Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look tonight, verses 12 through 17, continuing our series through Matthew, entitled, Who is Jesus? We're getting through chapter 4 in the middle of September. We're going to do a few topicals, but once we get in the middle of September, we're going to start the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most famous sermon ever preached. It's literally been heard or read by billions of people for the last 2,000 years, and we're going to spend our time in that. We're going to look at it from September all the way to Easter, so it's going to get... It's going to get crazy. So tonight, we're looking at verses 12 through 17. I'll read the text and then we'll pray. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea and in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your word and we invite your Holy Spirit tonight to be our teacher, to speak to us as a community, to speak to us as individuals. Would you reveal in our hearts any area where we may be opposing you and your kingdom, what you desire to do, whether that be with our whole lives entirely or particular areas, Lord, would you expose that and reveal that? And would you direct us to the life and light that is in Jesus Christ and the beauty and the peace and the joy that comes from yielding ourselves to you? I pray that we would not leave this place unchanged, but that you would do your work, that you would have your way. And we pray that it would even affect the way that we make our plans, the way that we view people, the way that we view ourselves, the way that we view this city. Would you change us tonight? Would you encourage us tonight? Would you direct us tonight for your glory in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Last week, I attended a lecture at the Getty and done by a group that puts on all kinds of different lectures, topics from social things to religious things. And this topic was, what does heaven look like? What does heaven look like? And it was a panel of different scholars. There was a Buddhist scholar. There was a Judeo-Christian scholar, Native American. There was an art historian. And just a wide variety of perspectives. And it was interesting because the mediator looked out at the audience and said, you know, when we put on this event, we thought, man, nobody in L.A. cares about the afterlife anymore, right? Just live it up, then you die, have fun. Nobody really cares about the afterlife. But she looked around the room and she said, apparently I'm wrong because this place is packed. Everyone was there just asking their questions, listening intently to what the people had to say. And in the middle of the discussion, the moderator, she said, I think the question on everyone's mind, aside from what people think heaven looks like, the question on people's minds, she said, is how do you get to heaven? Or how does heaven work? How does heaven work? The scriptures tell us that if we look at Jesus and listen to Jesus, we will see the strategy of heaven. Now, when we look at Jesus, in one sense, you could say that Jesus was a publicist's nightmare. Like, can you imagine being Jesus' PR guy? He's rarely ever doing what you expect him to do or what you think he would do. Like, the place that you would think would be the most strategic place to kind of, you know, get your name out there, he doesn't go there. He goes somewhere else. You're like, wait, no. Like, wait, what? Like, wait, don't offend those people. They have a lot of money. Like, you want people that have a lot of money. They give you money. Like, Jesus, this is how it works. Okay, oh, no, don't go to the fishermen people. Like, don't go there. Oh, yeah, the bread thing. Yes, multiply bread. Okay, that's good. Do it again. No, don't offend people. If you were Jesus' publicist, it would probably be a nightmare. And it is because Jesus always turns the popular idea of success on its head so that even our idea of strategic living is totally changed. And of course, the same is true for those who desire to follow Jesus. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus is going to live a very peculiar life because their vision of success will not be based on wealth and will not be based on status, but it would be based on following Jesus. Now, so far in Matthew, he up to this point has really only given us the background to the life of Jesus. But here in this text, we now switch to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And before we look at very specific points about his ministry, we need to understand that his strategy is connected to something called the kingdom of heaven. It's a phrase used about 30 times in the book of Matthew alone, referred to as the kingdom of God elsewhere. What in the world is the kingdom of heaven? Is the kingdom of heaven just a place you go when you die? Is that what the kingdom of heaven is? Is it just a place you go when you die? Well, that certainly wouldn't make sense when you read the way in which it's used by Jesus, because oftentimes Jesus would say that the kingdom of heaven is something you can enter into now, or the kingdom of heaven is within you. So it must be more than that. And it's a grand concept, but if we had to summarize it in three words, the kingdom of heaven is where God reigns. That is how the scriptures refer to the kingdom of heaven, where God reigns. It's not just some kind of ethereal space, but the place where God is ruling. Now, on the one hand, you could say that because God is God, he is actually ruling over all the universe. But this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is connected specifically with his saving purpose, with his redemptive purpose. The kingdom of heaven is both spiritual as well as spatial. It's individual as well as communal. Or to put it another way, the kingdom of heaven is the personal rule and presence of the king. If you were an ancient Israelite and you heard the phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it would evoke the deepest emotion, because that phrase, bound up with that phrase, was all the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people. Their hopes for a new world, a world of justice, a world of peace, a world of blessing. It was all bound up in this phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Or as one theologian describes it like this, the kingdom of God is an expression that embodied the hopes of the Jewish people that God would one day remove all evil from the world and inaugurate a new, unprecedented age of blessing, prosperity, and joy. In many ways, you could say that encapsulates, or that embodies, our deepest and truest longings. All the films we love, the stories that we read, it's always moving towards this, you know, one day things will be set right. We're just waiting for someone to come along and set things right. The Jewish hope was that the whole world would one day come under the saving and redemptive rule of God, so that there would be economic change. Can you imagine that? Just blessing. Blessing and prosperity. There would be environmental change. There would be no famines. We're even told that the animal kingdom would get together. They'd all like be friends, because there'd be no cats. Just kidding. Totally kidding. Okay, just slow down. That was a joke. There would be environmental change. Like, that's the kind of peace that would come about. There would also be, if you can imagine it, political change. Oppressive governments gone, because God rules. The God of peace and the God of justice is ruling. All because there would take place a deep spiritual change. A deep spiritual change. Sin and evil would be dealt with. The enemy called Satan would be destroyed, and people, men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be worshiping God. The kingdom of heaven is where God reigns. This is what the people of God longed for in the Old Testament. And it's expressed all over the place, but very much so in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Again and again, he's describing these kingdom promises that one day God would come. And what Matthew is saying in quoting Isaiah so much, he's already quoted him 5 times in the first 4 chapters. What Matthew is saying, and what's already been expressed so far in our study, is that Jesus is the one who brings the promises of God's reign in himself. And Jesus comes and he inaugurates this kingdom and will one day when he returns consummate that kingdom so that we live in this tension of the already and the not yet. And passages like this give us a little snapshot of the strategy of heaven. For we see it when we look at the person and work of Jesus. And when we do, we see, first of all, heaven's initiative. Heaven's initiative. Where does the kingdom go? Where does it actually go? How does the kingdom of heaven initiate on earth? Well, this is seen, and of course, this is by no means exhaustive, but in this text, it's seen in where Jesus goes. It's seen in where Jesus goes. Notice in verse 12 and 13, we're told some information there that might be very easy to just kind of pass on, but it's actually very significant. We're told that he had heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. He was the one that was the forerunner of Jesus' own ministry. And then he withdrew into a place called Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, verse 13, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Why is this significant? I have a book at home. It's called The Not for Tourists Guide to LA, right? It's just totally meant to cater to that like localness. You know, like, yeah, I'm a local. It's something you buy when you first move so you can feel like you're really in. Like, yeah, this is not for tourists, okay, people? You can't even handle it. Now, because there's so many neighborhoods in LA, it's a pretty huge book. It was once said that Los Angeles is 72 suburbs in search of a city. Like, that's just kind of how our city is. It's very big, it's very huge. So the way in which that guide helps you to understand all the different neighborhoods in LA is by relating them to people you knew in high school. So West Hollywood is like the popular guy. Silver Lake was like the angsty underground, like musician, like footin' up bums, you know. Downtown, Culver City, those are the people that actually graduated. They're like doing something, you know, with their lives, working their way over to Santa Monica or Westwood or whatever it is. So, well, one of the questions that will remain in your mind is, well, who is my neighborhood? Is what was Galilee? Like, what was Galilee in the mind of the people back then? What would Capernaum be like, the specific area that Jesus chose not only to live in, but he actually chose to launch his ministry there? He said, I'm going to start my public ministry as Messiah, and I'm going to Galilee. I'm going to Capernaum. This scandalized so many people, and here's why. Galilee was not only so far north that it was distant from Jerusalem, the center, geographically, but Galilee was also distant spiritually and politically. Many Jewish people, especially the religious leaders, actually looked down on Galilee. They saw those people as kind of loose and over there, and it was a melting pot. It's where the pagan world touched the Jewish world. Since it was so greatly influenced by the Gentiles, there was a Roman road that came in there. So it was viewed like that. Cultural intercourse had taken place, and so it was actually despised. It was seen as less pure and mixed. Now, what kind of a place in our own nation would we think of like that? Those places where we think, you don't want to go there. Many people actually think of Los Angeles because it really is like that and your relatives are still sad that you moved here. A lot of people would actually look at Los Angeles like that. Now, the religious right of Jesus' day was a pressure group called the Pharisees. And they were scandalized by Jesus, not only because of what he did, but even where he lived, because according to them, in their minds, Jesus was going to all the wrong people. Jesus was inviting all the wrong people. For we see him pursuing those in the distance. It was precisely those people, the ones that the rest had a tendency to look down on, that Jesus actually goes to. How different is that from the way that we usually function? Most of our own initiatives, where we live, who we associate with, are based on our own personal happiness. Like, that's usually the category that trumps every other category. Like, I want to be absolutely happy. I want it to be walkable. I want 8 coffee shops next to me in walking distance. Well, that's me. I'm like, I want at least like 4. I want them all in walking distance. Most of our initiatives are based on our own personal happiness or our own sense of importance, so that we can use it as kind of a status symbol. Oh, where do you live? Oh, Westwood. Where do you live? Oh, I don't know, Bel Air. It's just it's neighborhood. Right? So much. See, the place where you live, where you choose to live, and the people you associate with matters. It kind of reflects something about you and even how you talk about it. See, some of us wear that on our sleeve, like, yeah, that's right. You know, I live in this place. You know, if you live in my neighborhood, everyone's all about like Silver Lake for life, you know, tattoos and like on their forehead, S Lake, you know, Sela, whatever. WeHo, like everyone has their own little abbreviations, right? NoHo, oh, it's in the valley. See, other people are almost ashamed of where they live. They're like, oh, they're so far out there. And someone says, where are you from? You say, LA. Oh, what part of LA? Just LA, it's a big place, just LA, just in LA. That's so ridiculous. Why do we care about this kind of stuff? We care so much because it makes us look important. We remove ourselves from other people so that we can be seen in a certain light, or we only base our decisions entirely on our own personal happiness. Now, if these motivations drove Jesus, then he clearly made a huge mistake by choosing to live in Galilee of the Gentiles. That's how it was known. It wasn't like Galilee of the Jews. Oh, Galilee of the Gentiles. You're going there? But apparently, Jesus was driven by something else. For Jesus, there was no barrier against him living in such a place, among such a people, because his presence doesn't automatically affirm everything that everyone is doing in a particular place. Neither their past nor their present living keeps Jesus from going there, which was huge back then, and it's even huge for us today. Because it is thought that if you go to those people, the despised ones, that you would actually be tainted by living there. In fact, many of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, when they were out in the marketplace amongst the common people, they didn't want to be touched by them. So they would grab their robes, and it wasn't for the same germophobic reasons that we have today, right? You always have your little hand sanitizer everywhere, like at church. Oh, hi, good to meet you. You know, I mean, just, yeah, you're my brother or sister in Christ, but I don't want to touch you, you know? It wasn't like that. They thought that they would actually be like morally tainted and unpure if they touched them. So they would hold their robes close to themselves and kind of weave their way in and out of the marketplace so that everyone would remember, like, oh, those people are like, man, they're just like, they're up there and we're down here, and don't touch them. They're like, yes, good, don't touch me. We often separate ourselves from those we despise. We pick a group to look down upon, and then we separate ourselves from them. Now, this doesn't only happen in religious circles. This happens in all kinds of different pockets of society. Think of I've been reading a book on it, on the Bohemians, right? Started in like the 1850s and kind of worked its way up today to hipsters or whatever. There's the Bohemians who were looking at, you know, all the elitists of the bourgeois society and, oh, all those highbrow people. Well, you guys are disgusting because you separate yourselves. You think you're better than everyone else. So we're going to remove ourselves from you. But see, they were doing the same thing. In fact, if you were a Bohemian, you wouldn't want to get caught dead with someone from that class. You had to remain pure. You had to remain in your own little world. They end up being guilty of the very same thing they're accusing other people of. And we wrestle with the same attitudes today. Like, oh, I don't like the man. Like Wall Street, yeah, I'm not down with that. And so we separate ourselves from them and we say, I don't shop at Walmart. But you shop at Amazon, and Amazon is just the hipster's Walmart. So you're guilty of the same thing, just basically in a different way. See, we say, oh, they're elitist, or they're so low, we don't associate with them, and we end up committing the same crime. It's pride and arrogance. And unfortunately, this is all too common in the Christian community. It's all too common in the Christian community. Due to our, perhaps in one sense, it could be over our frustration because of the lack of moral purity in certain parts of our nation or our city. We remove ourselves from that culture. Like, oh, those people are just, you know, disgusting. This nation is just going down the tubes. Or those people. So we're just going to distance ourselves from them. Many Christians have done that very same thing. But all it ends up being is kind of like a Christian elitism, which should be an oxymoron, right? Associating with Christ, the most humble, meek man on the face of the planet, and then we're elitists. It's a total oxymoron. Or sometimes we simply avoid places out of concern for our own reputation. If I'm seen with these people, then, you know, it won't look good for my career. It won't look good for this. We're so obsessed with that, but not so with Jesus. For it is love that guides the footsteps of Jesus. That's what we see beginning in his ministry. We see heaven's initiative in where Jesus chooses to go. He actually pursues those who are in the distance. So you can enter a place with one of two attitudes. You can enter into a place and you can say, how can these people serve me? Or you can enter a place and say, how can I serve them? It's two different frames of mind, two ways that you can view people in this city. And more often than not, we settle for the first. We look around, we say, okay, these people, I don't think they're really gonna advance my career. I don't think they're gonna make me look good. They're not really gonna like get me the contacts and connections I need. They don't really fit into my portfolio. So I don't wanna be associated with them. See, when we're thinking like that, we are going into a room looking for how other people can serve us. And we evaluate them like that. Wait, how much do you make? Oh, definitely not, okay. And unfortunately, it even happens in the church. It happens in our church. People will go to a community group and they'll just simply take like one look at the room and be like, definitely not. Like, these people are not getting me anywhere in Hollywood. And you'll write an email like, you know, it just didn't work out. Like, Wednesdays aren't good for me. Or, you know, I've heard it all. But what are you really doing on Wednesday? No, just... What's the real motivation? Are we simply evaluating people by how they can serve us? Or would we follow the lead of Jesus and walk into a room, go into a community, a neighborhood, and say, how can I serve them? How can I serve those people? How can I look at my circumstance based upon how I can serve them? I tell you right now, it will eliminate a lot of frustration in your life. Because that's one of the reasons why we're so bummed out and frustrated with people, because they're not just like, I mean, if we're really honest, we would just say, you guys just aren't serving me in the way that I think I should be served. That's the problem. But what if our whole mindset was changed? What if we actually looked at Jesus and how he relates to people and where he goes? See, instead of distancing himself from Galilee of the Gentiles, he actually goes to them. And in many ways, this should shape how the Christian functions in the world, how the follower of Jesus functions in this world. Those who are distant, those who are the outcast, those who are far off, go to them. One of the great missionaries of the late 1800s, early 1900s, C.T. Studd, other than being a great missionary and having the best name ever, C.T. Studd, he once said, some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Far from contradicting Scripture, in this move of Jesus and setting up shop in that area, Jesus is actually fulfilling it. But to see that, we need, secondly, heaven's perspective. We need heaven's perspective. See, when Matthew is writing this gospel, and he's informing people how Jesus, this Messiah, goes and lives in Capernaum, lives in Galilee of the Gentiles, he knows people would be scandalized. He knows that people would say, no, if Messiah's going to come, he's not going to come out of, you know, Galilee. He's going to come from Jerusalem. He's going to come from somewhere else, but nothing but that. Matthew anticipates that and shows that far from contradicting Scripture, Jesus is actually fulfilling it, and so he quotes the prophet Isaiah. And in doing so, he shows us that heaven's perspective is found in the Word of God. The way that we're to evaluate a people, the way that we're to evaluate circumstances, the way that we're to evaluate a strategy is by looking to the Word of God. But how is it that we normally look at people? How is it that we normally evaluate people, even ourselves? More often than not, we evaluate other people through the lens of popular social constructions. If society views you as somebody, then you're somebody. If society views you as nobody, then in my book, you're nobody. See, it's so natural to us because that's just the way we've kind of always done it. But in the ministry of Jesus, we see a radically different way to look at people. He's looking with heaven's perspective. And we're given that perspective when we look at the scriptures, when we look at the word of God. For notice how the prophet Isaiah talks about those people. In verse 14, it says, so that it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Some Christians still, even myself, look at the world, look at people through the lens of those popular social constructions. But when we look through the eyes of Jesus, we see that his gaze pierces so far below the surface. For he knows who we are entirely. He knows what we've done. He knows what has been done to us. Jesus looks behind the veneer and evaluates the true and deepest need. And Matthew, in order to show us God's point of view, he quotes these passages not only to further explain where Jesus went. He's not just saying, see, he went to Galilee. Get over it. He's saying to us also why he went. For this region that is spoken of in Isaiah was a region hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. It was the first area to experience total devastation by the Assyrian domination that came down and took many people of Israel into captivity. That northern part of Galilee was the one that was hit the hardest. And they were known that way. And so during that time when they were under captivity, they longed for liberation. And Isaiah, when he was prophesying long before Jesus Christ came, he's saying one day you will experience liberation. And that was experienced in part when the people of Israel were brought back from Assyrian domination into their land of Israel, but that was only in part. For Matthew is now saying the ultimate fulfillment of anyone being brought out from darkness and in need of liberation is actually found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ's ministry. Now, for people in the first century reading this, first of all, the Israelites who lived in Galilee, who lived their whole lives being looked down upon and being like, oh yeah, you associate with the Gentiles, you guys are just like, you know, impure and you guys don't have it all together and you're very far and your political dealings, you know, how you vote, it's kind of a little weird and we don't get you guys. They would be, this group of Israelites in Galilee, they would be, though they were the first to get hit the hardest under Assyrian domination, they would be the first to see the light of God's goodness. And then the Gentiles who were living there, who knew that they didn't belong, even they themselves would see the light of God's promise coming to pass. This demonstrates for us that God's invitation to his kingdom extends to all nations. It's not just for one nation. The God of the Bible is not like a tribal God. Like he's like, no, these are just my little people. I don't really care about the rest of like creation. These are my people. I do things here. And it doesn't really concern the rest of you. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God we see in scriptures. This good news, this light is not just for Israel. It is for all the nations. And though Jesus still primarily focused on the people of Israel, his going there and his living there foreshadows the future mission of the church, which is made explicit in Matthew 28 when Jesus says to his followers, go into all nations and preach this message. Jesus went to those people, and he went because he had heaven's perspective, which describes humanity in need of light and life. See, Jesus' presence in that region did not affirm their condition. Jesus didn't just show up and say, hey, you guys are good. Just do your thing, go fishing, what all you fishermen do, like you guys are good. He goes there because he sees the need, precisely because he sees the need. In desperate need, like us all, in need of light and life. And the language described here, in, as Matthew quotes Isaiah, describes people in a state of spiritual paralysis. Those who sit in darkness, like I'm in darkness and I cannot move. And darkness comes to represent a lot of things in Scripture. One of them is ignorance. And I don't mean that in a derogatory sense, but ignorance in that those who are unaware, those who do not know the promises of God and his kingdom and the joy and the justice and the peace that comes with his promise. To those who are in darkness, this light is going. But darkness also speaks of error. Because if we're unaware of who God is and his promises, we'll build our lives on self. We'll build our lives on something else that we ascribe ultimate worth or value, and that will determine how we live. That will determine our morals, our ethics, how we treat people, how we view people. And so, living in darkness also means to live in error. But it also describes the experience of those who, without the hope of God's promise, experience sorrow and despair. Because if you look at this world, if you look at this life as though this is all there is, and if there is no God, and if there is no hope, it brings despair because that's it. And it doesn't matter how good or how bad you lived your life, you're both going to the grave. Doesn't matter if you lost your money, have all this money, you're all going to the grave. If this is all there is, then the conclusion is, like the book of Ecclesiastes says, vanity. It's all vanity. And that brings us despair and the sorrow. And finally, darkness also describes fear. Do you remember when you were a little kid and you were like scared of the dark? Some of you are like, no. Now, you know, I got three beautiful daughters and two of them, the older ones, you know, they get a little scared. You know, 3 a.m. comes around. And 3 a.m. is really dark, and you know, the room is so dark, and I come in, what do I have to do? I just turn on the light, and I comfort my children and tell them there's no, like, you know, mutant zombie lobster things, like, in their closet. But the truth is that 3 a.m. comes for adults, too. We experience that fear of, like, wait, what is life all about? And like, where do I go, and what do I believe? And then you fall for all your superstitious tendencies, like, oh, my gosh, knock on wood. Wait, you did knock on wood! Just this fear, real or imagined, because we're in the darkness. This is how Scripture describes the state of humanity, and this is why Jesus went to a place like Galilee, and this is why Jesus is at work in a place like Hollywood, because he has the perspective that we need, the perspective that shows us what's really going on. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, once said, "The mind that knows not God knows not the heart's best rest." And this is what Jesus came to give. These people in the shadow of death, which is not only true for those ancient Israelites who had been ravaged by Assyrians, but it's true for us all. The shadow, we all are under the shadow of death. There will be a day when we breathe our last. This is heaven's perspective. And notice, importantly, light is not what the nations have. Light is what the nations need. The Scriptures are so countercultural to the common thinking of finding the light within, or the common advice that we give, like, hey, just find your light within, find your hero within. But the way that the Bible describes humanity is light is not what the nations have. Light is what the nations need. Both Jew and Gentile, you and I, all of us are in our natural state in darkness, and it's there we sit and we're in desperate need of light. Now, on the other hand, that's not to say that we cannot see beauty in God's creation or in the people that God created. That's not to say that we do not see common grace in this world around us and in other people, in our friends and in our family, and sometimes in the economic and political and social sphere. We do see God's common grace because we are created as God's image bearers. And God created this beautiful and wonderful world, but they, like us, are all tainted by sin and living in the shadow of death. So that whatever good we can bring about will never ultimately last because we cannot overcome death and decay. And doesn't that just describe the pages of world history? There's just moments of like, oh, everything's horrible. And then there'll be this moment of yay. But then it goes right back to, oh. And usually the ohs are a little longer than the yays. And that's basically all of world history summarized. We cannot overcome decay and death. And the point that the scriptures make again and again is that we are not to put our hope, we are not to put our trust in our world systems or even in ourselves. And I want you to notice how unique this worldview is when you compare it to other religions in the world. This way of looking at the world, this way of looking at things is so unique because it says that there is no one person or people group or world system that can be blamed as the problem. The scriptures say there's no one person or people group or world system that can be blamed as the problem because sin is the problem and it's tainted us all. See, that's the tendency that we have. If we don't understand the worldview given to us in the gospel, we have to demonize someone. We have to say, oh, it's those people, it's the rich. Oh, no, it's the poor. Oh, no, it's the Republicans for sure. No, it's the Democrat. No, it's the Independents. No, it's the Communists. No, it's all those Democratic nation. See, we have to point the finger at someone. Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? That's how you know what your worldview is. Which people are the problem in your view? But scripture says you can't point your finger at any one person, any one people group, or any one world system as the problem because we're all tainted by sin. And because of that, there's no one person or people or world system that can save us. The answer must come from without, not from within. Absolutely unique is the worldview found in Scripture. We are in darkness, and it is because we have lived for other kingdoms and built our lives on every other kingdom other than God's. What we need is light, and the good news is that the sun is rising. But how do I get in? In order to get into this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of light, do I pull myself up by my bootstraps? Do I climb up the religious ladder in order that one day I might actually attain the kingdom of heaven? What is, thirdly and finally, heaven's requirement? What is required? Same question that was asked at the lecture I attended last week and by many in the audience. What do I do to get in? Do I pull myself up? Do I climb? Now, if you believe that you can, through your own ability, attain the kingdom of heaven or work your way up, you will either live perpetually on the one side in a state of self-righteousness and superiority because you clearly have to view yourself as better because the other people couldn't climb up as high as you could. You climb up the little religious ladder, like I meditate, you know, I pray, I do Pilates, like clearly I'm on my way to the kingdom of heaven. And then you look down at all those other people and you have to think, well, it's their own fault. They just can't climb up like I can. I mean, I remember your origins. I came from where you were, but I've clearly made it higher up than you. So sorry, I mean, what can I do? If you believe that you can pull yourself up or work your way up or climb your way up to the kingdom of heaven, you will live perpetually on the one hand, either in a state of self-righteousness and superiority, or on the other hand, you will live in a state of despair. Because you think, well, gosh, that's how I get there. But every time I step on the ladder, the rung breaks. right? Like, I know I'm supposed to be a good person, and, you know, like, if I just do all these right things, like all the people tell me, and like all the songs tell me. I was listening to the radio this week. Remember that song, Mrs. Robinson, right? Simon Garfunkel, heaven, you know, God bless you, please, Mrs. Robinson. Heaven holds a place for those who pray. A-A-A, whatever. Finishes out, right? Like, oh, if I just do a couple things, then like my name's on the books. If I could just climb my way up, but every time you seek to step on the ladder, it just crumbles beneath you and you're in the state of despair because you say, I think that's the way up, but I can't make it. How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? What is heaven's requirement? And Jesus says something so shocking. He comes on the scene, and this is how he begins his whole ministry. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's heaven's requirement? To put it so simply, it is to turn to God in Christ. There's no ladder, there's no rungs. It's turn to God in Christ. Jesus begins his whole ministry with that word that we are so allergic to, repent and repentance, because it's attached to a subject that we don't like, which is change. And we don't like the idea of us having to change or needing to be in change because we're fine just the way we are and we don't have to answer to anyone. And here Jesus comes on the scene. Notice, he doesn't go into Galilee to start a culture war. He calls everyone everywhere to repent. He says everyone must repent. But lest we think wrongly about repentance, the call to repent is the invitation to live. The call to repent is the invitation to live. And Jesus is saying, accept the invitation because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If God's kingdom means true justice, if God's kingdom means ultimate justice, and if we have any sin or evil, then we're on the wrong side of justice. Then that could actually strike fear. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, wait, if that brings justice, well, then I'm unjust and I'm on the wrong side. But Jesus gives an invitation along with that declaration, and that is to turn. He's calling for a wholesale turn. What are we to turn from? Is the question that people often ask. Well, what is repentance? What exactly do I need to turn from? The answer, anything and everything that keeps you from turning to Jesus. What is in your life right now that is keeping you from turning wholeheartedly to Jesus? For those of you who are Christians, you might say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but there's particular areas of your life where you are not actually following Jesus, but you're actually opposing the work of God's kingdom in your life, and you won't turn. And in your mind, you say, no, it's just too good. Like this relationship, this job, this career, the thing I'm doing, it's just so good. I just don't want to turn right now. That's the very thing you need to turn from. At the very least, your attitude toward it. It may not mean that you quit your job, but you must view it differently because it's taken control of your life. That relationship has taken control of your life. And so you're living in this tension. Jesus invites us to repent. If you're not a Christian, it's the whole of your life. It's not just a part of it. It's everything. See, we often think of repentance as it relates to like one sin or like three sins, the sins that we like to talk about most, but it's the whole life. It's the whole life turning to God. Remember, repentance is not self-punishment. Okay, that's how many people view the word repentance. They hear repentance and they think it means like flog yourself. Like we're going to have whips available after the service. And if you're really sorry for your sins, as the song plays, just come forward and grab the whip. Oh, I've been so bad this week. That's how many people view repentance, and that's not what it means. Repentance is not even simply feeling sorry for your sins, although it may include that. Repentance means turning to God. To turning to God, abandoning your own agenda and embracing God's agenda. Turn, Jesus says, because the kingdom of heaven opposes all other claims to power. All other claims to power, the things that we worship in our lives other than God, the kingdom of heaven opposes all those powers, because whatever powers those things or those people claim to have, it's only an illusion, and it's a matter of time before they crumble underneath our feet. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it opposes everything that comes against the loving rule of God. The kingdom comes against everything that keeps people like you and I from God's intended purposes. Jesus came and he began his ministry by saying, repent. But notice that Jesus does not say, repent so that the kingdom will come. That's not what he says. He does not say, repent, better, you know, get your act together, get it all sorted out, so that the kingdom will come. If that were the case, it would turn repentance into a kind of work that we can do, like, see, I repented, I climbed the ladder, and God's like, okay, now my kingdom's gonna come. Jesus does not say, repent, so that the kingdom will come. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do I turn to God in Christ? How can I turn to God in Christ? What Jesus is saying is this. You can because God in Christ has turned towards you. Heaven has come to earth. Another way that people phrase it is the kingdom of God breaking in to our world. When we're watching breaking news on our television sets, whatever they're called, flat screens, when we're watching breaking news, what is that? Breaking news is something being told while it's happening. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The overlapping and interlocking of heaven and earth is taking place in Jesus. To use a metaphor, and all metaphors break down, but helpful to our understanding, to explain the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you're like, what does it mean? I don't get it. Like, what does it mean that it's near or at hand? One author describes in one of his books of a house out in the middle of nowhere. Just picture yourself in like Amish country, you know, no electricity, just churning your butter, doilies, you know, all, the whole nine, right? There's just no electricity. You have no electricity. But the Department of Water and Power is actually bringing a conduit of electricity to your house and goes in and installs all of the outlets and the sockets and everything's there. Behold, electricity is at hand. You just need to plug in. And for people who say, no, I'm not going to plug in. I'm just going to like do my oil lamps and I'm just going to churn my butter. And wait, the electricity's come to you. It's already here. It's so near. It's so available. It's right here. Just turn. Because Jesus is not the forerunner, nor is Jesus just a messenger. Jesus himself is the message. And it's so unlike every other religion. It's not like Muhammad in Islam, who is a messenger or a revelator. It could have been someone else. They believe it was Muhammad. It could have been someone else. It wasn't intrinsically bound up with Muhammad, but in Christianity, it is absolutely bound up in the person of Jesus, because it's not just based on principles, but a person. It's not just a message, but the message is Jesus. Jesus is the one that brings the kingdom of God. The kingdom is near because the king is near. He has come near to us. He's come into our world. It's so available. Just turn. And the good news is that, no, we can't climb the ladder. But Jesus came down the ladder for us. The kingdom in the person of Jesus welcomes us as we are, where we are. Why? Because there would be a time in the ministry of Jesus where people would actually begin to question his whole kingdom message. They think, wait a minute, if the kingdom of God is God breaking in and God's reign coming in, why is Messiah being crucified on a cross? And it's because Jesus' ministry, and in order to bring about our salvation, Jesus had to go into the darkness of the cross so that we could be freely brought into the light. Because in his life, the great reversal happens. Though Jesus is perfect and sinless and under no obligation to come to us, to go to places like Galilee, to come to people like me, and to come to people like you, he does nonetheless. And he comes to live perfectly on our behalf and die a horrible death, paying the price for our sins on the cross and rising again to bring us to God. Jesus is the light that breaks into the darkness. You can turn to him because in grace and mercy, he has turned himself towards you. As we look at a passage like Matthew chapter 4, and we see how the ministry of Jesus reveals the strategy of heaven, we are reminded that first of all, our perspective must be shaped by God's perspective. The way that we see things must be shaped by how God sees things. How we evaluate ourselves, how we evaluate one another, how we evaluate neighborhoods, how we evaluate other people in our church. Our perspective must be shaped by God's perspective. And we're also reminded that our initiatives, our motivations should be shaped by God's initiatives. They should be shaped by God's motivations. What would it look like if God shaped your decisions about where you live and about who you associate with, and not just on personal happiness, not just on what makes you look good, but what if even decisions like that, even practical decisions, were actually shaped by the kingdom of heaven? It may not actually mean you move somewhere else, but it certainly means you look differently at the people you live amongst. That you no longer view them as like, oh, like guys, you just are like ruining my gig. Like, no, your heart is actually broken for them because you see with the eyes of heaven. You see darkness. You remember your own darkness. And just as love guided the footsteps of Jesus, love begins to guide yours. And you go where you sense God is leading, where the Holy Spirit is leading you. And wherever that is, you anticipate the work of God. In fact, I would challenge you with this. Wherever you are now, as frustrated as you may be, or as satisfied as you may be, anticipate the work of God in that circumstance. Anticipate the work of God in your neighborhood. What would it look like if Jesus was king? What would it look like? The kingdom of heaven was breaking in to this neighborhood, anticipating that fruit wherever you go. And one of the greatest ways that we can do that is through our prayers, which is why you all need to go to the regional prayer meeting on August 23rd, Thursday night, 7:30 p.m. You just go and cry out to God and anticipate the fruit, anticipate the ministry, anticipate the victory in the way that you pray. Pray that way tonight for your own life. Pray that for your friends. Pray that for your family. Pray that for your community. Let us anticipate the victory of God as his kingdom goes forward in Jesus Christ, as we seek to proclaim him in word and in deed. What if God shaped the way that not only we saw people, but even our initiatives, even the decisions we make? Friends, if all we do is distance ourselves from other people, then we have forgotten what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus easily could have written us off and throw us into the darkness, but he came in the darkness to bring us into light. And not only does he go into the darkness, but he breaks the power of darkness. The power that the fear and the sorrow and the despair and error and ignorance that had a hold on us, Jesus breaks that. By trusting in him, anyone, anywhere can have life rather than death. Light rather than darkness. The region that Jesus lived in longed for a clean slate. And all of us, and I'm actually surprised that I see this theme again and again with whatever film or I'm watching or story I'm reading, We long for a new beginning. We long for fresh starts. And the gospel says that all of our longings for fresh starts and new beginnings find their fulfillment in none other than Jesus. And when you turn to him, the dawning of light takes place in the darkness of the heart. That invitation goes out to the world. That invitation goes out to you. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not one who has trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that invitation has gone to you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It just comes. The invitation is there. You need only respond. But even now, there is your inner lawyer that rushes to your aid and says, no, like you've got things going on. Like life is good. People like you. Like it's just good. Remember your job? Remember that? Yeah, she really likes you. He definitely down with you. There's all these reasons that come to our mind that seek to cloud the simplicity of the message when Jesus says, repent and live. Repent and live. Because if we continue in the darkness, we will be consumed and destroyed by the darkness. But if we turn to the light, we will come alive. And for those of you who are in the church, that light needs to be shed on those areas of your life in which you stand against Jesus. And he calls you to repent. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, inaugurated his kingdom. And he will one day return to consummate it. And in the meantime, we live in that tension of the already and the not yet, where his kingdom is continually breaking into this world. The question for us tonight is, are we standing in opposition to his kingdom? Are we standing in opposition to what King Jesus wants to do in our hearts? Are we standing in opposition to what King Jesus wants to do in our lives? What are those things that you don't even want to pray about tonight because you know what the answer will be, and so you keep it away? But Jesus is light, and he exposes every dark corner of the heart. Are we standing in opposition to King Jesus? Or are we letting him bring us to life? That's what Jesus desires to do. He's not come to destroy your life. He's come to save your life. I know sometimes making a decision to follow Jesus in a particular circumstance feels like he's killing you, but he's actually saving you. He's causing you to become fully alive. And he wants that for me, and he wants that for each and every single one of you. Or as C.S. Lewis poetically put it in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, he said, this world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues, and there's a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come to life. And the good news is the rumors are true. Jesus makes us fully alive, men and women living in the kingdom of heaven and embodying his presence wherever he calls us to live. That is the life that he calls us into. Why would we stand against that? Why would we oppose King Jesus when he has sacrificed everything for us? Father, I just pray that your spirit would move so mightily in our hearts that you would penetrate past the veneer, the surface, that you would expose the lies that we believe, that you would expose the areas in which we are actually opposing you in the redemptive work that you want to do in our lives so that we would just fully surrender, that we might experience the light and life that you give, the life and light that only you can bring. I pray we wouldn't fight against you anymore. I pray for those men and women tonight who do not know you. I pray that they would realize that apart from you, they were in darkness, in that state of spiritual paralysis, that you alone have come down, lived on their behalf, died on their behalf, risen on their behalf, so that they could become fully alive. I pray that they will believe right now. In Jesus' name.